Suggest, brethren, in regard to what some of us enjoyed last night at the prayer meeting in Shadow Hills, as we sang of the Lord's coming and scriptures were read, and that which we've sung and had before us already this morning, I'd like to suggest the last part of 1 Thessalonians, beginning at the 13th verse of the 4th chapter, and then the 5th chapter and the practical exhortations that come at the end of it. I don't believe there's anything lifts our spirit above this sad world like a fresh glimpse of Christ and the Lord's coming. It's a subject that's been before us many times, but I'd like to suggest that, and if we decide to do that, I would suggest, as I say, that we begin reading at the 13th verse of the 4th chapter and into the 5th.
1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken, are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.
Well, as we know, this is one, if not the earliest, of Paul's epistles. And he's writing to brethren, Christians in Thessalonica, who were newly converted. And there were many things that they didn't understand. And he doesn't write to them deep truth like he writes to the Philippians or the Colossians. He writes to them very basic things in connection with following the Lord. We know from the end of the first chapter, verse 10 of chapter 1, that these Thessalonian believers had been saved from heathendom. They had been worshippers of dumb idols. And now they had turned to God, to the living God, from idols to serve Him and to wait for His Son from heaven. We find from the 12th verse of the second chapter that they're exhorted to walk worthy of God who had called them unto His kingdom and glory. And so they had been brought into the knowledge that there was something better waiting. They were waiting for the Lord Jesus to come back from heaven. But there were many things even in connection with that that hadn't been revealed yet and that they didn't understand. We know from the 14th chapter of John that the Lord Jesus, for the comfort and encouragement of the disciples, before He left them to go to the cross and return to the Father's house, He had simply said to them, "I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." But with the disciples around Him on that occasion, He didn't develop the truth of His coming. He simply gave it in a short statement or two to encourage them that this wasn't the end of the story. But the Apostle Paul now writes to these Thessalonians to explain very carefully how it's all going to take place. They were concerned, and we'll see it as we go through these verses, they were concerned about some of their number who had died. They were waiting for the Lord to come. They were waiting for the kingdom. They understood that much. But some of their number had died, and now they were concerned. Have they missed out? What's taken place? And Paul, by inspiration, leaves nothing unexplained for their learning and encouragement, and preserved to us as the living Word of God for our learning and encouragement too, brethren. And as we go through these verses at the end of this fourth chapter in connection with what we often refer to as the rapture, may we seek by grace to let this truth, this precious truth, sink down again into our souls afresh. Brethren, there's so much to discourage today. We don't have to look for things to discourage. There's so much to burden. I know there isn't a family or an assembly here that doesn't have some real burden, some real concern, physically, spiritually, circumstantially. But how wonderful to lift our eyes for a few moments above the horizons of this world, to look on to that which is ahead. This is what's going to encourage us. Brethren, this is what's going to lift up the feeble hands and strengthen the feeble knees. This is what's going to give us the spiritual fortitude to press on with Christ as the prize and glory as the end of the story. What a wonderful hope you and I have in Christ and for eternity. So there were many things that perhaps they were ignorant of, yet they hadn't learned yet. As we say, they were new converts. But there was one thing that the Apostle Paul and the Spirit of God did not want them to be ignorant of. You know, I've met many Christians who perhaps have a very limited understanding of the Word of God and the truth of God. Sometimes they say, "There's lots of things I don't understand about following the Lord and how He would have me fellowship with other Christians and so on." But it's always a thrill to me when you bring up the subject of the Lord's coming. They say, "Oh yes, I understand that. The Lord is coming. I'm looking forward to that." They're not ignorant of that. But brethren, I would say in that regard too, there is a lot of confusion today about the Lord's coming. Just as there was with the Thessalonians, there was lots of confusion. And there's lots of confusion through misteaching and misguidance today. And I believe while we may not enter into some of the deep things of God, you say, "I don't know a lot about prophecy and what's going to unfold after the Lord comes," but let's get this one thing straight, brethren. Let's not be ignorant of this one thing, that the Lord is coming at any moment to call his people, the dead in Christ and those who are living, who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who know him as their Savior, who are part of the church of God. Let's make no mistake about it. He's coming at any moment, and there's nothing to hinder him coming before this meeting is over.
It's often been explained the two parts of the second coming. The rapture, which we have here from verses 15 through 18, and which is referred to, like you said, in John 14, Jim, and also perhaps referred to in 1 Corinthians 15. That's one part of the second coming. The second part is called the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's called the manifestation. It's called the appearing. When those three terms are used, it's talking about when the Lord Jesus comes back with his people. The way we understand is at the end of the great tribulation period, when the Lord Jesus returns to take the kingdoms of the world, and at that time he will be accompanied with his people. Now, these verses, it's interesting, as you go through the five chapters of 1 Thessalonians, each chapter speaks of the coming of the Lord in one way or another. Sometimes perhaps not exactly distinguishable, maybe in a general way, but notice the end of chapter 3, the very last verse, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. There it is, the coming of the Lord, the end of the tribulation with his people, the manifestation, the appearing. And now when we come down where we started reading verse 13 of our chapter, just notice, because he's following that thread, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. He's talking about the appearing up to that point, brethren. Are those that have died, like Jim had said, are they going to miss out on the appearing because they have died? He says, no, God is going to bring them too. Well, if that's the case, that they're going to be included, how do they get to be with the Lord to come back with him? And if you'll notice in Mr. Darby's translation, verses 15 through the end of the chapter is a parenthesis. And there he takes up the matter of the rapture, how those who have died and are buried, how they are going to be included in that number to come with the Lord Jesus at his appearing. So when you get to chapter 5, you go immediately back to the question of the appearing when the Lord comes as a thief in the night. That is never the expression used for the rapture. That is the expression used for his coming, because the world that does not want him to come and does not wait for him, he will come for them as a thief in the night. He's not coming for us as a thief in the night, brethren. I trust we understand that.
A question. Why do you get so few scriptures as to the rapture and so many scriptures as to the appearing?
I don't know that I have the answer, Brother Vern. Maybe you have the answer. I just say this, that the Old Testament is full of scriptures about the appearing.
Yeah.
Full of it.
Yeah.
And even the New Testament. Mm-hmm. But the question of how the Lord is going to take his redeemed people home is something that was revealed to the Apostle Paul. It says here very clearly, This we say unto you by the word of the Lord. What would you say about it?
Well, I just have a simple thought, but it seems that the rapture will be for our glory, but the appearing will be for Christ's glory. You know, we will be raptured, but when he's glorified, all the world's going to see it, and he's going to come into his rightful place. No.
Yes, and the rapture's for our hearts, isn't it?
Yes.
And you don't have to write reams and reams of something on a subject when the heart is engaged. And it's interesting, in so many things in Christianity, this is completely out of context, but the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Day in Revelation, they're only mentioned once. Whereas with the Passover and the rites and ceremonies of the Passover for Israel, again, pages and pages of the Old Testament taken up with the Levitical law and the order of things. But why does he only mention the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Day once? Because when the heart is engaged, you only have to mention something once, and there's a response. And so we have, with the Apostle Paul developing this subject, it's already been mentioned. Another time it's briefly mentioned is in Philippians, where he speaks of, again, the time when we're going to be with and we're going to be like Christ, we're going to be changed. So perhaps the main times it's mentioned is 1 Corinthians 15, Philippians 3, and here. There are other references to it, of course. But those three times, and when the heart is engaged, then it's like it says at the end of Revelation, Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. He doesn't have to repeat it and repeat it and repeat it. And two, I believe it's going to be a time, and we're going to be taken to a place that's so glorious, there isn't really human language to spend a great deal of time explaining it. But I would like to say, before we pass on from the verse we began with, that he speaks concerning those who are, notice the language here, he doesn't say those who are dead, but those who are asleep. Now, we won't take time, but if we were to go back to the 11th chapter of John, we would find there when Lazarus died, the Lord Jesus used that word sleep in connection with Lazarus. And the disciples really didn't get the concept. In fact, one of them said, I think it might have been Thomas, well, if he sleeps, he does well. But what the Lord Jesus was referring to was not physical sleep, but the sleep of the body. What we would refer to as physical death. And it's interesting when you go through Scripture that it is only those who have died in faith that are ever referred to as asleep. In the New Testament, they're asleep in Jesus. But in the Old Testament, Abraham slept with his fathers. David slept with his fathers. And often those who died in faith are referred to in that way. Why? Because sleep is only a temporary state of things. Last night we laid down in our beds and we went to sleep. And in the normal course of things, we had every expectation that after a few hours we would rise up and we would get ready and come to these meetings, which obviously we have done. Sleep is temporary. And so it's referred to in that way. But make no mistake about it, when it refers to the saints of God sleeping, it is the sleep of the body. We never have the thought of soul sleep. And there are plenty of scriptures we could turn to find that those who've died both in unbelief and those who've died in faith are in a place of consciousness. The unbeliever is in a place of conscious torment, but the believer is in a place of in the presence of the Lord, in a conscious sense of the Lord's presence and joy. And so it's referred to in Corinthians as absent from the body, present with the Lord. And so when we lay a loved one in the grave who has died in faith, the body sleeps waiting for the resurrection. It's temporary. It's not the end of the story. So these ones had those who died in faith. And he says those who are sleeping, and he uses sleep because it's only temporary. They're going to rise up at the rapture, at the shout. Their bodies, they're going to rise up with glorified bodies. Yes, we get that in Philippians and Corinthians and so on. But they're going to rise up with those bodies, and they're going to rise to meet the Lord in the air.
It's good to remember that both parts of the second coming are our hope, brethren. Not only the rapture, but the appearing is part of our hope. It says in Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And when you look at scriptures that deal with the appearing, which are so filled, the scripture is so full of it, it should make us rejoice too, brethren, that as we look around the world and see so much misery and war and killing and famine and sickness and death, brethren, we have a nature that should feel all this. It's not the way God wanted it to be. It's not the way God meant it to be. The time is coming when the Lord Jesus is going to reign supreme in this world, and the bondage of corruption is going to be lifted from this present creation, and the whole creation is going to rejoice. Oh, that should cause us joy as well, to think that that day is coming as well. I often stop to think, it could be, brethren, within a decade of now, we might be in a time of the millennial day when the Lord Jesus will reign supreme. The Lord comes. We don't know how much longer before, after the Lord's coming, the pact will be signed that signals the beginning of the last 7 years of Daniel 70. But, brethren, we're getting close, and it should thrill us to think that not only are we going to be taken out of this world, but this world is going to come under the authority of the Prince of Peace. And there will be, from one end of the world to the other, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Oh, what a day of glory is ahead. That should encourage us too.
It is certainly expected that we would be with joy and our affections warmed, waiting for the Lord to come and take us, as you say, perhaps even today. But the Apostle Paul speaks in the second epistle to Timothy about a crown that he was going to get for not only for himself, but for all those who loved his appearing. And so there is that which the Lord values in our affections, which, as one of the hymn writers puts it, we look beyond the long dark night and hail the coming day. Mm. I was riding with a brother once in a bus. He was a bus driver by profession. And I think I must have been visiting him, and he had to make a run into New York City. He lived in New Jersey, right across the river. And so he and I in this great big bus, he was going to pick up school kids or something. And we're driving on the New Jersey Turnpike, and if anybody has been on the New Jersey Turnpike, it's what people associate with New Jersey and makes them think it's a horrible place. Because it, you know, it's swamps, or today they call it wetlands, and there's oil tanks, and it used to smell, you know, like spilt oil and all the rest. And I've driven through there most of my life, and it's just, you know, kind of an icky place like that. This brother's driving along at night in his school bus, and he's looking out over these same swamps. He's saying, you know, when the Lord comes, I wonder what this is going to be like. And he went on and on about these wetlands and this beautiful aspect of God's creation. Of course, we could see the lights of New York City across the river there. And he was enjoying, really, what was he doing? He was living beyond. He was loving his appearing, whether he realized it or not. And it's been over 30 years, and I still remember the effect it had upon me. And that's, the Lord values that and wants us not just, yes, to be looking, waiting for God's Son from heaven, but also in sympathy with His interests, looking for that time when everything upside down is going to be turned right side up. And finally, He's going to be given His rightful place, not only in heaven, where He sits now on the Father's throne with Him, but here in this earth where He was cast out and hated without a cause.
the opening hymn had the words in it, "How sweet to the soul is communion with saints." I'd like to turn on the subject before us to several scriptures with the thought, "How sweet to the soul is communion with the Godhead," on this subject. We're not the only ones. We sit in this room and we can talk about the Lord's coming with great joy and anticipation, but God wants us to enter into it with Himself, with the anticipation that He has. The Lord Jesus wants us to enter into the subject in fellowship with Himself on the anticipation of this event which He has. And likewise, the Spirit of God has the same affections and desire for this event, or these, the different aspects of it, both the rapture and the appearing. So it's more than a single event, perhaps. But would you turn with me in this, with that in mind, to John's Gospel, chapter 14. Familiar, but we'll just read a tiny bit of it. Here's the Lord Jesus. He's going away in John 14. And He's anticipating, in going away, being separated from those He loves. And He immediately brings up the subject of His return that we have before us this morning. And so He says, and let's read it as if we were in the room. It's just as much for our hearts as it was for the disciples who were sitting physically in the room when He said these words. And if we read it in that way, then we have can enter into fellowship with the heart of the Lord Jesus on what's before us this morning. He says, I'm going to say to us, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Well, he sets the matter before us. We're going to be separated for a while, but my heart's already on my coming, because I don't want to be separated with you. I want you with myself. And that's the heart of the Lord Jesus for each one of us this morning. That's His affection for us. This is His side of it, if you will, but there's a response in our hearts to it. And so then He goes down in verse 16 and says to us, "I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Comforter, that He may abide in you forever." Why is that needed? Well, because we're going to be separated from one another for a time, and so He wants to put the Comforter in us to work for our needs while we're separated from one another. And so He says, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, and He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. And I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." Now turn over to chapter 17. In verse 24, here He prays to the Father. And now the Father's affections are engaged in this, in what's before us this morning, in the matter of His return. And so He says in His prayer to the Father, He says, "Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am." He's patiently waiting the Father's response to that prayer. And now the heart of the Father is engaged in the matter that's before us this morning, because the Father has before Him this request of His Son. And the Son says, Father, I want them to be with me where I am. And so that's the heart of the Lord Jesus this morning concerning that which we have before us, that we might have fellowship with Him in His own feelings, in His own heart toward us, and His desire far exceeding our own, that we might be with Him. Now, just one last verse in the end of the Word, Revelation 22. Revelation 22 and verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star and the Spirit. More important than what follows. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Oh, brethren, the Spirit of God that dwells in you and I this morning has a greater desire for this that's before us than we do. And right here in the very end of the Word of God, the Comforter that is within us, that dwells in us, says to the one who's coming, come, come. And so our hearts rise up in this matter, and we say with the Spirit, come. And then the Father, the Son, and the Spirit's desires in this matter will be realized. And could we say otherwise than our own? Of course not. We shall be perfectly satisfied.
You could add a thought to that, Brother Don, regarding the patience of Christ in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. It's a beautiful side of things that you brought out, not only our anticipation for Him, but His anticipation for us. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Or, perhaps better translated, and into the patience of the Christ. Two things that the apostle desired their hearts should be brought into, if he could have. One was God's love, and the other was Christ's patient waiting. That is, it's Christ waiting for His bride. I'd like to turn to a passage in Genesis 24 that I believe beautifully illustrates this side of things. We know that the 24th of Genesis often has been spoken of as the call of the bride. It comes from the work of the Spirit of God in type with Abraham's servant, showing the riches of his master to Rebekah, and they make the long wilderness journey that's passed over in a verse. But in the end of the chapter of Genesis 24, as the servant brings Rebekah to his master, in verse 63, it says, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. We often speak about what we might say is Rebekah lifting up her eyes. We ought to, and we should. And indeed, it is a delight to think of our waiting for Christ. When will we see our blessed Lord? But there's something that precedes that, and it's what Isaac was doing. He went out to meditate in the field at eventide. What was he thinking about? What was he considering there as the sun begins to set? Now we sing that little song sometimes. There amid the songs of heaven, sweeter to his ear is the footfall through the desert ever drawing near. It's what it was to him. And so we find that first, Isaac lifts up his eyes. That preceded Rebekah lifting up her eyes. And so that's what the apostle desired in the second epistle there, that their heart would be brought into his thoughts, his patient waiting for us. It's a marvelous thought. It's one thing to wait for someone, but how much more touching it is to our hearts when we find out that they've been waiting and indeed even longing to see us.
And it's not just so much to have us in the Father's house or to have us in heaven, that's true, but it's to have us with Himself. As Don read to us in the 14th of John, the Lord Jesus didn't say, I'm going to come and receive you to the Father's house, to myself. And so the heart of the Lord Jesus will never be fully satisfied until He has His own around Himself, unhinderedly, physically and unhinderedly around Himself. And the heart of God will never be satisfied, fully satisfied until His Son is completely vindicated on planet Earth. I say again, the heart of the Lord Jesus will never be fully satisfied until He has His people around Himself in the Father's house to be ever with Himself. And the heart of God will never be satisfied until that day that Bob has referred to as the appearing, when He will, His Son, who was so scorned, treated and cast out on this planet, will come back and be fully vindicated. And the Lord Jesus, too, is looking forward to that. You know, it tells us in Hebrews that as the Lord Jesus sits at the right hand of God, tells us what He's thinking about. Henceforth expecting till His enemies be made His footstool. Isn't that interesting? The Lord Jesus is sitting there waiting for His bride, as Don brought out, waiting for that time when He'll get the word from the Father to give that shout. But He's also thinking about the time when He's going to come back to planet Earth and He's going to reign in righteousness. And if the Godhead has been pointed out in what our brethren have said, is so interested and so in the anticipation of those two parts of the coming of Christ, how much our hearts ought to be occupied with that. And brethren, remember this. As He says, speaks here of hope, it is the only hope there is. There's no other hope for you and I, and there's no other hope for planet Earth apart from these events unfolding and taking place. You know, if there's ever been a confirmation to my own soul that we're living at the end time, it's to watch the faces of people today. I know I've said this before, but in my travels, I have opportunity, because of the amount of travel I do, to be in the business lounges of the major airports of this world. And in those lounges, you find the top echelon of the business and corporate world and the political world. And as they read US Today or watch CNN or whatever it is, and they turn away from those things to read the fear in their faces and in their eyes, it reminds me so often of that verse that says, men's hearts failing them for fear and looking for those things that are coming on the earth. And men in high places today, if they're really honest with themselves, will admit that we are dealing with an interplay of economic, political, and social forces that are far beyond man's control, and that the elastic is being stretched further and further. And they don't know when, but they do admit that it has to snap sometime. The trouble is, their hopes are in the wrong things. Their hopes are in the betterment of the environment, the upswing of the economy, what man can do to bring about a turn of things for peace, world peace, and all this kind of thing. But I say underneath, I believe men's hearts really are failing them for fear. But brethren, we sit here with the love of God in our hearts this morning. We sit here, I trust, with the peace of God ruling in our hearts. We have comfort and hope and encouragement. Why? Because we're going to see an upswing of things in this world? No, because of just what we've been talking about this morning. The moment the Lord's going to come and rapture us out of this world, and the time when He's going to come back. And He's going to set things right, brethren, not regard man to man's standard, but He's going to set things right according to His standard and God's standard. And then and only then will there be peace and righteousness reigning in this world.
I would like to say something about the ignorant people. Most of the people today that celebrating the Lord's birth They only know about the first coming of the Lord. Nothing else. And that's what happened to me when I grew up. At this season, when we got through that season, for sure, when we went to church, Luke 2 was read year after year and after year, nothing else. And I thought at that time, I wasn't saved. Well, what about what's going to come next? What's the birth of the Lord Jesus going to do to me when I am going to die? So we have to connect this with the gospel. First, we got to think, well, what are we going to do about it? Are we forever sitting here and enjoying this privilege which we have as brethren? What about those who are sitting out there in the airport lounge, outside of the high-class people? I saw them. I also came through flying in, and I saw these people sitting there. Some of them waiting for a long time for the next flight, and look at their faces. There was hopelessness. They didn't know what they would make from a scripture like this. They are really ignorant. And concerning those which are falling asleep, they only think about what's going to happen after death. We are talking today about those who grew up among brethren and the doctrine of His coming again. Now, most people know only that they're going to die. They don't know what's going to happen to them. And when they have to die, that there is such a thing as the rapture. The rapture never was read when I grew up. Never, ever. Well, what's our work in this world now? What are we called to do about this? First of all, we got to make sure that these people who celebrate the Lord, first coming of the Lord with all kinds of ways, they ought to know that the Lord is going to come to them and take them first who are saved. What are we going to do about that? The people take those home who are saved, or what about the rest? Aren't we called here in this world to bring before the people that we come in contact every day with who are not saved, that there is a second coming of the Lord? Of course, we have been taught what the second coming of the Lord is. It's going to be in the rapture. But what about this coming now? That all the saved people are waiting for. What about all the others that are ignorant? We ought to be concerned about them too, not just about ourselves.
I'd like to make a comment about verse 15, a little along that line. It says, "This we say unto you," by our own opinion, by our thoughts, by what we know. No. Paul says, "This we say to you by the word of the Lord." It's extremely important to recognize where things come from. You can watch CNN or some other news program, and sometimes it's right, sometimes later on it's wrong. Can't even report current facts in the competition to be first always, so speculation gets entered into it and so on. We recognize that. We're not sitting here this morning to be occupied with our own things that come out of our own imagination, our own thoughts, brethren. We sit here, thus saith the Lord. We rest our lives, we rest our eternity on that statement, thus saith the Lord. That's what faith is. Faith is the acceptance of what God says. He that hath received his, God's testimony, has set to his seal that God is true. And so we have before us something that's future that has to our souls all the certainty, in fact, more certainty than anything you'll ever see on the radio or hear on the radio or see on television or in print by man. We have a certainty that God gives us by the Spirit of God that thus saith the Lord. And this is the way it is, and this is what's going to happen. And it's important for us when we're young and at every age to come to the fixed, settled conclusion that the source of correct and true knowledge comes from God and not from man. Man can never rise above himself in his own thoughts, and much that we know could never properly originate with man's thoughts. It's beyond man. And so we say, thus saith the Lord, and God himself makes known to us things that are beyond anything that the human mind would ever imagine or know. And the very purposes of God, that we might be with him in his presence, is of that character. The coming of the Lord is of that character. Such thoughts would never have entered into the human mind. Man would never rise up to that. But we sit here in the enjoyment of fellowship with God on that which he has told us. Thus saith the Lord.
The hope that it speaks of in verse 13, I like to connect it to, Don, with what it says in verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's the basic gospel message, isn't it? And how important that is, brethren, those two facts. Jesus died and rose again. And upon that is based our hope. People who die, that doesn't end it. Not for anybody. Those of us who have faith in the Lord Jesus, we know that the time is coming with those who have died and are buried, that they will be raised again. But I often think that when this world passes away, because it's part of creation, what is characteristic of creation, that it has its beginning and its ending. There will be no bones left in the sepulchres of this world. Absolutely none. Even the lost will be raised. How do we know that? Because Jesus died and rose again. Look at the verse in Acts chapter 17 that the Apostle Paul uses in Athens when he speaks to the people there. I think it is so significant. This basic gospel message, Jesus died and rose again. Verse 30 of Acts 17. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof, notice this, he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. So even those who are unbelievers are not going to stay in their tombs. They're going to be raised from the dead as well to stand before the great white throne and be cast into the lake of fire. So it's the basic truth. We believe that Jesus died and rose again.
When it speaks of those that sleep and those that are going to be raised at the rapture, it's not just those who died in the Christian era or the church period. Just go back to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment, where he develops this. And let me just say this too, in connection with what Bob has said, that, and I just encourage my younger brothers who are starting out with the gospel, when you present the gospel, there are a number of facts that are vital elements of the gospel. That he died, yes. That his blood was shed, yes. But also the resurrection is a vital part of the gospel. I trust when our brethren stand up to preach the gospel these next three nights, that they stress those three things. Because if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain and ye are still in your sins. For us, it's Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. And that's why the Lord Jesus remained on earth as long as he did after his death and resurrection to confirm to his own beyond a shadow of a doubt that he had risen, not just in spirit as many have tried to teach through the ages, but he bodily rose from the dead. It's vital. It's a foundation truth. If Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You're still in your sins. And he said to his own, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bone as ye see me have. He appeared to about 500 brethren at one time. But what I want to notice is in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 15, we've quoted the 17th verse, but then notice verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. It's verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, fact, and become the first fruits of them that slept. Not just those that are going to fall asleep in Jesus, now in the church period. But I suggest on the basis of this and other scriptures, that when the Lord Jesus gives the shout, it's not just those who have died in faith from Pentecost down, but it is everyone from righteous Abel, who was slain by his brother Cain, down to those who die in faith to the end of the church period, who are going to be raptured. He's the first fruits of them that slept. And so what a tremendous thing. Think of the power of resurrection that's going to raise millions and myriads of people from the dead. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and myriads, and those, not only that, but those who have died before the age of responsibility. You know, there's millions of abortions taking place in the world today. You know, God's going to have the last say. They're going to be raised to be with and like Christ. Not part of the church, but to be part of that heavenly company. What a day that's going to be. But it is based on the resurrection. It's an established fact. And then, as Don said, on the word of the Lord, there's the resurrection established. Truth. Can't argue it. Indisputable. And then the word of the Lord on top of that. Brethren, we can't lose. We have something solid to base our faith on. More solid than anything else in this world.
I'd like to mention a verse, Brother Jim, you were mentioning the Old Testament believers that will be raised at the same time. Remember asking our late brother, Clem Buchanan, what verse did he give to say that they will be included when we are taken home? And I just like to give this for young and old because it was a help to me. He gave me Hebrews chapter 11, the very last verse, verse 40, speaking about the Old Testament figures of faith in this chapter. And this is what it ends up with in verse 40. God, having provided some better thing for us, speaking of us today, that they, the Old Testament believers, without us, should not be made perfect. I thought that was a very interesting verse
very good.
To help.
Could a brother help on, I don't want to get ahead, but because we're speaking on this subject, at the end of verse 16, it says, "And the dead in Christ shall rise first." Now, my understanding is only the church believers are in Christ. And so I appreciate everything that's been said, and I believe it to be true. This is taking up with those who have fallen asleep in Christ. And so the context is really speaking, though it goes beyond the borders of the church that we're talking about here, it's bringing to bear on those who have concerns about loved ones who have died, and how are they going to come back? And so I just want to make that distinction here, even though everything that has been said is right. In Christ is a distinct thing that applies only to the church.
Yes, 1 Thessalonians 4, it's only believers. 1 Corinthians 15 embraces all that belong to Christ, doesn't it? It's a broader thought. If I can just read a verse in 1 Corinthians 15, it might help as far as the comparison between these two great chapters, 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, as it relates to the coming of the Lord. In our chapter, we read that expression, "For this I say unto you by the word of the Lord." When we have that expression, or when we have an expression such as we have in verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 51, verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I show you a mystery." It brings before us what is properly Christian revelation. That is, in the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, he speaks of the times and seasons of which I have no need to write unto you. Why not? Because they knew it. The Old Testament already addressed the day of the Lord. It wasn't new material. It wasn't a new revelation. But when he brings in what he says by the word of the Lord, it is new and it properly belongs to Christian revelation. Now in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51, he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." The subject of 1 Corinthians 15 is resurrection, and therefore the subject is death, because you don't speak about resurrection with regard to the living. And so he comes to that point where he establishes the great truth of resurrection from among the dead, and then he says, "We shall not all sleep." He takes up the exception, not the dead. He takes up the living. And so he says, "But we shall all be changed." Yes, even the dead, which we've been talking about, not only them, but now we're going to talk about those that are living, and they will be changed. You get that at the end of verse 53. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption," that's the dead, those that are decaying in the grave, "and this mortal, this living, must put on immortality." But again, the main focus in 1 Corinthians 15 is resurrection from among the dead. So he says, "We shall not all sleep." Let's talk about the living for just a moment. In our chapter, in 1 Thessalonians 4, it doesn't have the expression, but we might say, he says, "We shall not all live." That's what they were looking for, was the Lord's coming for them. They weren't expecting death. Neither are we. Uh-oh, but what happens now when someone dies? Now what do? We were looking for the Lord to come. We weren't anticipating this. And so he takes up that concern and that burden. They didn't know. They didn't have knowledge about it. It wasn't that they were neglectful of the Scriptures. They didn't have the Scriptures to tell them. And so he says to them by the word of the Lord, and he gives that comfort to this young fledgling assembly here in Thessalonica who did not know. And he comforts their hearts by the word of the Lord as part of Christian revelation.
Might notice also the emphasis on the word Lord. It's not that the Lord Jesus Christ is one person, but sometimes the Spirit of God speaks of Christ alone. Sometimes the Lord is referred to. Sometimes Jesus is referred to. And very often the reference is for us to pick up some emphasis that's being given in its context to the person who's doing something or is something is happening to them, if you will. I say that in connection with the Lord's coming because the word Lord has to do with authority and power. And so we have before us something that if the statement is made, thus saith the word of the Lord, and then in verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend. It's to remind us that that which is being told to us is going to happen according to the authority and power of the one that has decreed that it shall be. There's not a single, bring the contrast in of what I'm trying to say, there's not a single person in this room that has the authority given of God to say with power what you will be doing tomorrow. Not a single person in this room can say with any final authority what you are going to do tomorrow, or even the fact of your being alive tomorrow. We cannot say. But we can rest with confidence that when it's thus saith the Lord, there is behind that statement authority, final authority, over which nothing can stop it, and also the power to carry it out, of which nothing can hinder it. So it's a wonderful thing, brethren, when God says something to us, when the Lord says something to us, it's sure. And this is a matter that is sure. And it's been spoken to us that, if you will, to make, can I say, doubly sure, it says the Lord himself is going to come and accomplish this.
It might be good just to look at that verse again that our brother Bob brought out in the 11th of Hebrews and show that the Old Testament saints are dead and their spirits are with the Lord, but they're not made perfect. What does it mean to be made perfect? It means to be glorified. Their body, soul, and spirit. And so if you read that, that is a proof text that the Old Testament saints will be made perfect when we're made perfect. That is, when we're glorified, when we have our glorified bodies. Read it in that context. God having provided some better thing for us, that is Christianity, that they, that's the Old Testament saints, without us, should not be glorified or made perfect. They shall be made perfect with us. They shall be glorified when we're glorified. That's a text that proves that the Old Testament saints will be made perfect when we're made perfect, or glorified when we're made glorified, when we're glorified.
Let's just cap that. Our time is gone, but by reading two verses in the 12th of Hebrews, because we see the end of the story there. Chapter 12 and verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Now notice this. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. There is a day coming, brethren, when they with us are going to have glorified bodies. Those who died before the church period, those who've died during the church period, and we who are alive and remain, we are going to be in that way made perfect, and we'll never reach deity, of course. That's reserved for God and the Lord Jesus, but we will have bodies of glory like unto his body of glory.
Perhaps we could sing hymn number 260, verses 1, 4, 6, and 8. Lord Jesus, come and take thy rightful place as Son of Man of all the nations.
Lord Jesus, come.